Well, I'd like to invite you to take the yellow study guides out of your bulletin and follow along as we begin together a journey. As we travel back in time and witness a drama that's set in a day and age that, while technologically looks a little bit different than our own, was socially very, very similar. And over the next few weeks, we're going to work our way through the book of Ruth. You have your study guide there. I invite you to take some notes. And if there's a thought or a question that you have, we'd invite you then to write that down on the bottom. Tear the section entitled My Question off. Drop it in the offering plate. We'll have a look at it together at the end of the service. In the days of Ruth, it's about, they figure, 1100 BC when this story unfolds. It was a time when the rich were getting richer off the back of the poor. Justice was served to whoever could pay the biggest bribe. Everyone seemed to be stretching the law to the limit, and everyone did what seemed right to themselves. Whatever they could get away with was the old line, you're not guilty unless you're caught. And the rights of the individual seemed to be about the only thing of any significant concern. And God? And His will for the people? Well, if that turned you on, that was fine, that was okay. But don't go demanding that of everyone else, not in your family, not in your village, and certainly not in the country. Does that sound familiar? Some things don't change a whole lot, do they? So Ruth was a time when there was a famine of food and a famine of drink, but also a famine of faithfulness. And I tell you that that famine of faithfulness was by far the most severe. And the book of Ruth is about that. It is a drama that revolves around the theme of faithfulness. In the days of Ruth, it was tough to find someone that was like that, someone that you could count on, someone who would keep their word. Sometimes they would, but if a situation arose when it would be personally advantageous to break a promise or to go against your word, well, you know, a person does what a person has to do, right? Anyway, join with me now and let's read together the first act in that drama, Ruth chapter 1, beginning on page 297. Right after the book of Judges, and this event happens in the time of the Judges, Ruth chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. And after they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. And then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. And may the Lord show kindness to you as you've shown to your dead and to me. And may the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." And she kissed them. And they wept aloud and said to her, "Who'll go back with you to your people?" But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband." Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it's more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. At this, they wept again. And then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to go, to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. And may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. And so the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, can this be Naomi? Oh, don't call me Naomi, she told them. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord's brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune on me. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. So far we read from this. And this is the word of God. Amen. So beginning of the journey, things go well. And then the tragedy hits right at the beginning. Verse 3, her husband dies, picks up a little bit. Mahlon, Chilion find wives. And that's where we first meet Orpah and Ruth. And then only two verses later, tragedy bites again. Both of those sons die. That's bad enough at any time. To lose your husband and then your two children, that is emotional trauma on the worst of levels. But in those days, there was an ultimate level of despair added to it as well. Particularly for a woman, particularly for an older woman. That's because, you see, they had no social safety net. All you had was your family and your own gumption. Now, if you were a man, that was not so bad. You had some social rights in those days. Women had about as many rights as the family goat. They didn't have any. And an elderly woman with no family, well, she had a future of certain poverty, probably starvation, disease, at death. I mean, at the very best, what she'd have is the life of a very poor beggar. So there she is, Naomi. Two non-Jewish daughters-in-law, and the only possible glimmer of hope for any of them might have been is hinted at in what she says to her daughters in verse 11, a practice that's regulated in Deuteronomy 25, the practice of the Levirate marriage. And what happened there was when a man died without a child, his brother would take the widow as a wife and have a child. And then the firstborn son would take the name of the deceased man and assume possession of his property, and that would ensure the family name got carried on and saw to the well-being of the widow in her old age. So maybe that would be hope. That was the only social safety net they had in those days. But Naomi, she thinks about it, she says, nah, there's no hope in that for me. Past the age of bearing children, no hope for my daughters-in-law of benefiting from this kind of arrangement either. And so the names of Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion, they're going to die out. And I, she figures, I will fade away in painful, hungry obscurity. But my daughters-in-law, They're younger. Maybe there's some hope for them if they go back to their own people. Now, of course, they both very bravely say that they'll gladly go with her. And that is brave, you know, because for them to go back to Israel would have been to be guaranteed life as an outsider. There wasn't any law against people marrying a Moabite, especially not when you went and lived there. But there were laws that said when you came back to Israel, anyone who was a foreigner remained a foreigner, and they would be religiously and socially marginalized, left on the outside. And that's why Naomi strongly encourages the girls to go back to their own people. She's not trying to get rid of them. She's just being realistic. The future looks horrible, especially for a foreign woman. And so as she releases them, she sends them on their way with a blessing. She says, "May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you find rest in the home of another husband." Beautiful way for her to release them without any guilt, yeah? Now, you may not notice it immediately in English, but the name, the Hebrew name that Naomi uses for God is his personal name, Yahweh. Or as older translations and books might put it, and in fact as the song puts it that we'll be singing right after the message, Yahweh or Jehovah. And you can tell, there's a little clue in the English Bibles, that it's this personal name for God that Naomi is using, because the word Lord, in the blessing that she gives in verse 8 and 9, the word Lord is all in uppercase letters, in block caps, as opposed to other times in the Bible when it uses Lord with lowercase, then it's only talking about the title for God, that he is the position of a lord, of a king, of a prince, you know, a higher power. Then it's lowercase. All uppercase Lord refers to the name of God, Yahweh, Jehovah. It's the name that God himself used when he was making and sealing covenants with his people, declaring that they are his and he will be with them forever. Yahweh, Jehovah, Lord, all uppercase. That's the name of faithfulness. It's the name of care. It's the name of blessing. It's the name of strength. It's the name that God used when he spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. The name that would be told to the people in the misery and the slavery of Egypt. It's the name who identifies the Holy One who would rescue them from their horror and settle them in a new land. The Lord, uppercase. Jehovah, Yahweh. That's the one that Naomi was depending on even when living in the land of Moab. And that's the name with which she blesses those girls. Now, things are dark. They're dark in the faithless land of Israel. They're very dark in the destitute life of the poor widow Naomi. And what now? Well, Naomi, she comes to her senses, weeping, heartbroken. She turns around and she heads home. And I want to ask you, please don't condemn her. Naomi's already blessed her for the faithfulness that she's shown. She is a fine, upstanding, believing person. She took her relationship, she took her promises very, very seriously. So when you focus on her, don't focus on her limitations, but rather, here's what you see when you see Orpah. Orpah is the foil to Ruth. Orpah carries the faithfulness to the full extent of the law. She never swerves. She does whatever has been asked of her and more before finally she relents under Naomi's pressure and heads home. But next to the already stellar life of Orpah is the shining light of the life of Ruth. Orpah becomes a spotlight that turns our attention to Ruth's extraordinary character, her determination and her faithfulness that is far, far, far above the norm. Ruth, who's not guided by law, is not guided by social expectation. There's no mere duty. There's no sense of loyalty that keeps her here. Instead, there's a deeper faithfulness that wells up out of her heart, one that's deeply rooted in her soul. The faithfulness that Ruth shows is something rare and beautiful. It is faithfulness that drives Ruth to choose a very difficult path in life when she goes to Naomi's home. And it's a huge risk that she's taking. She knows little of the God of Naomi, and she knows full well that she faces a future as an outsider. She must step out in faith. But her desire to be faithful to her mother-in-law, to stick it out in the hard times, to hang in together with her, even with an uncertain future, that allows her to move forward even though she has no idea what that future is going to bring. And so in a world of unfaithfulness and deceit and self-centeredness, and to a woman that was at the end of her rope, Ruth displays the contours of covenant faithfulness. Covenant faithfulness. Way different than just keeping a contract. Do you understand that? Right? If someone were to ask you to explain the difference between a contract and a covenant, and do that just in normal English, could you do that? Right? Contract is an obligation that I have to you because of an agreement that we make, a legal agreement. And then you do your part, I do my part, and when the obligation is fulfilled, it's the end of the matter. It's a business deal. Covenant goes deeper. In the depths of my soul, I commit to you, and you, from the inner part of your being, you commit to me. And so in a week from now, Randy and Becky, you're going to be married here. And they're going to promise before God and family and friends to be faithful unto death. Now, pardon me for saying it, but there's really no rational reason why on earth you two should be doing this. Right? In the culture and the morals of our society today, there's no fully sound, there's no logical explanation that says you ought to make such extravagant promises to each other. Isn't that true? And they're going to be very difficult to keep, but you are going to make them. From the depths of your soul, you are going to make these promises to each other, and we bless you in that, and we are excited for you. And that's covenant. There is no logical, coherent explanation of why Ruth is so committed to go with Naomi. Logic left the room with Orpah. And here's Ruth. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. And with the, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you from me. By the way, some of the most beautiful marriage vows that I've heard have been vows that have taken and used those words. That's a from-the-heart commitment. There's no piece of paper, no legal words could ever contain that. That's covenant. That is covenant faithfulness. And with that covenant faithfulness here, hope dawns. Redemption from a life of despair seems possible again, even though in this chapter the possibility is very small and hope seems very far away. And actually, Naomi doesn't see it at all, and she comes home spitting nails. She's so bitter and so angry. Naomi, in the middle of wrestling with the stark void and the depths of despair and the huge grief that's in her life, she wrestles. You see that, right? At the end of the chapter, There's no easy answer, no quick fix, no smile, no Sunday shoes polished up and dressed beautifully ironed. This is raw, this is hard, and it is faith. There is a mature faith there that doesn't deny the struggle with a plastic smile and doesn't put up walls and hide. It's real and it's out there, and it struggles with what covenant faithfulness is going to be to her. And that's how she returns to Bethlehem, openly wagging her head in bewilderment at the terrible pain she experiences, clutching the arm of the one who is her only hope. And they're both terrified, and they're both very uncertain at the end of this chapter of what lies ahead. They come home at the barley season. Everyone around them is bringing in the food that's going to keep them alive during the next year. And Naomi and Ruth have nothing. And it's left dangling there. All they have is the covenant faithfulness to each other and their raw emotions. And that's how we arrive at the end of Act 1, Chapter 1. So what is there for us in this drama? What do we get to take home? Well, what we just were talking about, the nature of covenant, covenant faithfulness. We see in Ruth what it means to be faithful, even when it means swimming against the current of society and present circumstances, even when everything else screams to abandon ship and swim away. Covenant faithfulness says, no, I'm going to stay. And we're going to be looking at that through all four chapters in the book of Ruth. And we're doing that in this post-Christmas season. It's the season known in church circles as Epiphany, when we reflect on the covenant faithfulness of one born long after Ruth, one who is, in fact, the descendant of Ruth, and that is Jesus. And we'll wonder in this season of Epiphany, which is when churches all around the world reflect on the life of Jesus, we will do that too. We will wonder, why did he come? And what was his life on earth all about? His, the life that John chapter 1 announces, the Son of God who leaves the sure thing behind, the comfort and the glory and the majesty of heaven, leaves behind the place where people know him and name him and honor him, leaves it behind and goes to live in a new place as someone from away. And he comes to fully identify with the people of that place, and he does so for their well-being, not his own. So John told us that the Word became human and made his home among us, full of unfailing love and faithfulness. And from his abundance, we've all received one gracious blessing after another. God's unfailing love and faithfulness came through him, the Word, the descendant of Ruth, Jesus. And Ruth is a very early picture of the amazing, miraculous, stubbornly faithful covenant love of Jesus that is shown to people like you and me, who maybe have lives that are pretty put together and look okay, but maybe have chapters and seasons in our lives that are as raw as that of Naomi, and where we're scared out of our mind for the future and have no idea what's ahead. And you know, we cannot demand that this descendant of Ruth come to us. We may even sometimes find ourselves saying to Jesus, just go away and leave me alone. I'm beyond hope. Just let me be. The word of today is that he will stay. He does stay. He hangs on to us. He identifies with us. He stays. beyond all logic and all reason. When all the facts scream out for the opposite to occur, Jesus gave up his heavenly comfort and his riches, and he abandoned his throne in order to become one with us, to suffer for us, to die in our place, to become poor that we might become rich. And that is the ultimate covenant faithfulness. Ruth foreshadows that. Jesus brings that, and friends, he is that for you today. And then it's us. Because as we leave here, we get to go and live in that legacy. First, the part that says, you know what, no matter what you do, Jesus, you're not going to be able to shake Jesus. You can't get rid of him. Where you go, he says, I'm going to go. And where you stay, I will stay. And your people are my people. And I'll be there right through until that time of your death, says Jesus. We have that legacy. We, as people who were at a dead end, we received hope. We received life. We received the promise of being part of the harvest, not of barley, but of eternal life. And now, knowing that we've got that Jesus whose presence we cannot shake, we leave. Another 20 minutes or so, we'll be on our way out of the building. And we'll go into a world that isn't a lot different than the time of the judges. A time where the individual is tops, and loyalty to another person is only what you can get out of them and what you can gain for yourself. The current of society today flows briskly in that direction. But I want to give you a challenge to those of us who are on the receiving end of covenant faithfulness. A challenge that's presented in the person of Ruth and her covenant faithfulness. Ruth, who was steadfast for absolutely no apparent reason. You and I, when we go out and we're going to be meeting people that are be at loose ends and need oh so desperately to have someone willing to come alongside them, we have the most amazing of reasons to do that and to make the sacrifice and walk with people, and that is a Savior's self-sacrificing love for us. And the question that I can't answer, but that each of us has to as we leave here, is will that good reason which has been granted us show itself in our interactions with others this week? Worship team, would you come on up? And then once you're up here, I'd like to pray, and then we'll sing. While they're coming up, would you get ready as a congregation for the offering? Because that song, the song of response, we're going to ask you to remain seated, and deacons, you'll take the offering at that time, which is first plate that goes by for the ministries here at Kempville Church. Second plate that goes by will be for our commitment to the denomination that we partner with, the Christian Reformed Church, so that we can do things together with other Christian Reformed churches around North America that there's no way we could do alone. And we do that through our denominational ministry shares. That's the second offering. Before the song and the offering, will you pray with me? Lord Jesus Christ, you who for no logically clear, no apparent reason, left everything you had in order to identify clearly and strongly and forever with people like us who deserved it not one whit. We come to give you our thanks. And to relent. To say, okay, go ahead. You may go with us this week. For some of us, that's easy to say. We're in a good space. We're with Randy and Becky. There's joy in our lives. Things look good. The future is positive. For some of us, that's the case. And we can go into this week rejoicing that you're there, giving thanks to you for very clear ways that you've been leading us, and looking forward to this week. So welcome. Welcome into our lives. But there's others of us, Lord, some here today and some for whom it was just plain too hard to even come to worship today. And we identify, we identify way more with Naomi. And what we're feeling is the bitter side of life. And we are scared out of our minds about the week to come, haven't a clue how we're going to make it or what it'll be. Can't see any possible future. And there's your word from Romans 8, nothing can separate us from your love. Big things, little things, things nearby, things far away. Things of health, things of sickness, things of riches, things of poverty. Nothing can separate us from you. Your love is fierce. Your love is determined. Your love is stubborn. It's relentless. And there are times we confess, O Lord, that we don't get it. And maybe even we would just as soon you leave. Because why bother? We're not worth it anyway, we figure. But you don't. You don't leave. So what is it that you see in us that is worthy? We don't understand it. It's beyond all logical explanation and good reason. But Lord, we relent under it. I pray that you will help us who struggle with that to one day come to see it and to find joy in it, beyond the grief, beyond the terror, beyond the dullness of a life that's worn down. Thank you for sticking it out. And Lord, as Naomi clung to Ruth, we will cling to you. And we haven't a clue how it's going to work. But trust that you will. And do. And so we'll go from here. Thank you. Thank you for being there. Thank you for being there not only when we are full of praises and joy, but when we're distracted by the mundane things of life. Thank you. Thank you for being there not only when we are full of joy and praises, not only in the mundane times, but thank you for being there in the really hard seasons. And so now, some of us with feeling and some of us unable to feel a thing, we are going to put your name up top. You, the Son, together with the Father and the Holy Spirit, the one triune living God, covenantly faithful, true, Jehovah, the God Elohim, God of all, we honor you and thank you. Amen.